chapter 11, and I'm not going to read 11 and 12. If you see, it's a catalog of names. But the main thing to see is that God was calling people back to live in the city of Jerusalem. Look at Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Hear the word of God. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. One pastor said, the city is not to be regarded as an evil invention of ungodly men. The ultimate goal set before humanity at the very beginning was that human culture should take city form. There should be an urban structuring of human historical existence. The cultural mandate given at creation was a mandate to build the city. Now, after the fall, the city is still a benefit, serving humankind as refuge from the howling wilderness condition into which the fallen human race, exiled from paradise, has been driven. It becomes the drawing together of resources, strength, and talent, no longer just for mutual complementation in the task of developing the resources of the created world, but now a pooling of power for defense against attack, an administrative community of welfare for the relief of those destitute by reason of the cursing of the ground. It's a mouthful. He's saying God has a plan for the city. And in Nehemiah's day, it was Jerusalem in particular. Now, reached a point in the book where, once again, we're confronted by an intimidating list of names. Chapters 11 and 12 resume the story of the author's plan to repopulate the city, an issue we talked about back in chapter 7. But the problem is clear enough. What was the point in securing the walls of a city if nobody lives there? So they had to make sure the city was populated. Now, Jerusalem was no ordinary city. It was the holy city of God. So the exiles came from Babylon to Jerusalem, not out of sentimental attachment to home, for most of them had never been in Jerusalem in the first place. What lay uppermost in this call to go to Jerusalem was a redemptive concern. In Nehemiah 1 verse 9, God promised to make my name dwell there. Jerusalem was not like Metairie or New Orleans, it was not an ordinary city. The city walls in place, the people of God renewed their covenant relationship and their commitment to God. So identifying themselves as a godly community, they would be subject to God's word. But unless a large number of people went back to the city, the entire effort would be a waste of time. So the city needed repopulating. Now, country life seemed as appealing in 5th century B.C. as it does to our own time. Many people say, I want to go out where I can have a lot of land and not be inside of a city. Some of us like the city, and we live here by choice. But here, what incentive was there to live in the city? Because they required 10% of the people to go back, to make the move to the city. Now, the leaders lived in Jerusalem, so the rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 out of 10 to live in the city, while 9 out of 10 stay in other towns. I don't know if there's fear and trepidation. This past Thursday, I had grand jury duty, and the judge was calling 21 names, and the list goes on and on and on. I think I've just about made it. Number 19, my name was called. So where they were sweating, am I going to be one of the people that's got to go back to Jerusalem? I hope they didn't look at it that way at all, but for some it may have been. Life in the city was a challenge, far different from living in an outlying area. Now, casting of lots that they did not respect family ties. If they were chosen, they left family behind. Adults and children had to move into Jerusalem, and urban renewal is difficult. You hear that phrase today, urban renewal. And many make a commitment, I'm going to live in the city for the purpose of making it a better place. Well, here, this is God's holy city. The names in chapters 11 and 12 are that of priests and Levites and caretakers, people who were chosen to go back and make the city function. Now, the list of names, if you read them all, may appear a bit uninteresting. And there's a temptation to pass over these chapters just like people pass over the book of Leviticus and don't want to read it. It's far easier to read the Gospels or to read the book of James instead of anything other than reading a list of names or genealogies. But just as foundation stones and roof timbers are important to the structure of a building, so are these names. God's going to populate this city. One day it's going to be the New Jerusalem, where we're all in heaven worshiping Jesus. Maybe this is a foretaste of that. It's a little bit different because we don't cast lots to go to heaven, but the point is God wants people in his holy city, and his church will be in his holy city. So this is not the first time the Jews have been told to take care of the city. At the time of their deportation to Babylon in 597 B.C., and this has always been a fascinating story to me, in Jeremiah chapter 29, God told them, the Jews in Babylon, in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. To this command was added this promise in verse 11 to 13. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So he said, go to Babylon, you're in captivity, but make the best of it. I'm going to be with you there. We ought to be saying that in the city. We've got a tremendous evangelistic opportunity. And pray, God, give us opportunity with all the people around us who don't know Jesus to tell them about Jesus. Well, this promise can be taken out of context. So we need to be reminded that the assurance of hope it contains was given to exiles in a foreign city whose language and culture they did not know. Then taken there against their will. As captives, we read in Jeremiah 29, 4 and 5, they were to normalize their life, build houses, plant crops, marry, and raise children. It was for sin and failure they were in Babylon in the first place. And many remember when it was time to go back, didn't want to go. They wanted to stay in Babylon. And that's where you get the Samaritans, the Assyrians and the Jews together. We have the Samaritans when the Assyrians conquered Babylon. So God asked them, pray for the city, and he expected them to be missionaries in that city. And God expects us to be missionaries in our city. And I pray for opportunity. People say, well, this is a heavily Catholic city. It is, but there's a lot of Protestants that live in this city and a lot of no religion that live in our city. And I get frustrated with myself. I pray for more opportunities to see the city come to Christ, many people in our city. So difficult as this exhortation must have been for them, the command in Nehemiah 14, go to Jerusalem, the holy city. It appears to be easy, but the city was in a state of disrepair. The defensive walls were complete, but few people had seen it as an attractive place to relocate. So it suggests that domestic property and business infrastructure were very unattractive. I can't think of a modern-day counterpart to that. It would be you being chosen by lot, go to this city and stay there. But it's the holy city. That's the difference. God's saying, go build my city and see me work in it. So we could even say, in a sense, where we are, this is God's city. He put us here. About the time we're here to serve him. We can't call it a holy city like Jerusalem was, of course. But God has a redemptive plan for this city, I think. And we ask God, what part can we play in that? So the first thing Nehemiah did was initiate a registration of families. In the process, back in Nehemiah 7:5, he discovered a book of genealogy of those who came up at the first. He found a list of 50,000 exiles who went almost a century earlier under Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And their descendants who now lived in Nehemiah's time gathered in the city to hear the law of Moses read and expounded. It's an act of consecration. They gave themselves afresh to God by renewing the covenant between themselves and God. Promises to live wholeheartedly for God now took on a shape and a focus. Time for some to move into the city and stay there. Okay, so here's the setting. Chosen by lot, providence of God, go back to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had prophetic and eschatological importance. Israel as a nation was restored to the land after 70 years of captivity, just as Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 29:10. The restoration did not correspond to the projected grandeur projected by the prophets, indicating the restoration was incomplete. But the city prefigures the new Jerusalem. Listen to Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Returning to Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time was more than an act of just homecoming. It was an act of faith. They understood they were participating in the purposes of God for his people. Again, many people don't like the city, get turned off by city life. But look at an opportunity we have in city life. So God, show us how we can serve you better in our city, right where we are. Instead of making it a negative, make it a positive. God can do great things through us if he chooses to do so. Well, Nehemiah's intention to repopulate the city was announced back in chapter 7. And the intention made a great deal of sense. If the temple were to function properly, remember the temple was rebuilt, administering daily, weekly, and seasonal celebrations of worship, there had to be a big infrastructure to support what the city needed. The city's defense walls would be of little use if there were not a whole lot of people living in the city and people manning the walls. The problem facing Nehemiah is in chapter 7, verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. No houses had been rebuilt. What Nehemiah faced was a work of social engineering, urging redevelopment of the city, ensuring it was a place not just for commerce, but a place to live. So I'll think about that. If a big company wants to resettle someplace out in the middle of nowhere, they can't just bring a company. You need hospitals and police and grocery stores and everything else to make the factory function. Well, it's the same thing here. If they're going there and the temple's it was rebuilt and the priests and the Levites were there, you need everything else too. Places to buy food, you need hospitals, you need all the things to make the city work. Roads that you can use and houses in which to live. So it's kind of exciting to think about that. So here we have some urban planning, some social engineering that's going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. And God wants to restore them to some kind of urban life. Another thing about chapters 11 and 12, it's far more than just a list of names. These are family names that I did not read to you, but with family ties and connections that stretch back over generations. Children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, down through six or seven generations are in these lists. And the faith that we see evidenced here was encouraged in godly homes. Demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness along the lines of discernible generations. And behind these lists is the care and devotion of parents rearing their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. So if you took time to read all of the names in these chapters, imagine here and there the prayers of a mother for a rebellious teenage child, or a gentle instruction of a father explaining the scriptures to his children. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 4, One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So we see covenant community going to Jerusalem, coming together to build the city. And in chapter 12, we see a list of priests and Levites who went back a century earlier. And then other priests that went back. The point to notice is that the people are still serving in the worship of sacrifice and praise and vigilance, as did earlier generations. So they're going back and keeping the temple functioning and people living there. So it's supposed to be a picture of the heavenly city on earth. A city where God's temple's there. Heaven is his temple. His people surround the throne. His people lived around his temple in Jerusalem and rebuilt the city. Well, cities develop a culture of their own. Artistic and musical gifts that accompanied religious life in Jerusalem brought a unique identity to the city. When that was apparent to commercial travelers who happened to pass through. And Jerusalem and its godly inhabitants were to be a witness to the rest of the world about what believers can and should do in God's world. So think about that. What if our city, what if there was a revival in this city? And we Christians pray, bring revival, and our city became one completely transformed by the gospel. Could happen. We need to pray for big things. I've said this. God can do anything He wants to. Will He? I don't know. But I should not pray small. I should pray big. Say, God, bring a revival upon our community to stop all the murders and the robberies and the corruption that take. Bring a revival in this city. Show us what part we can play in that. So here, cities can break under the effects of sin, but when God's word and life permeate a city, things begin to happen. And churches that occupy places in the city where we are, we could do what Jeremiah said to do in chapter 29, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city. And so we can say, God, show us how to seek the welfare of right where we live. And again, I don't know exactly what it would take. We all get together and think and pray, well, what ideas do I have? Maybe you've got ideas. If this is something we need to pray about doing, come tell me. Come tell the session. These are things we think we can do for the welfare of the city, and we can all be involved in it. So God kept His word of promise, this community. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. Given their recent history, this was no small matter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And I like this passage. It was not because you were more numbered than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He'll repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you with you the covenant and the steadfast love He swore to your fathers. The exile was God's judgment on a disobedient, ungrateful nation. And even though God had every right to completely cut them off, He did not. He returned to them and blessed them and their families. In the community of people in chapters 11 and 12, it's a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to many generations of believers. Grace prevailed. He didn't write them off. From the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall, God showed something else. At the temple, there were daily blood sacrifices, a reminder of the cost of salvation and redemption. Sin must be atoned in one way or another, and the animals couldn't do it. Only Jesus could do it. But even that was a foreshadowing of what God would do in Jesus. He didn't write us all. He redeemed us in His Son. He wants them to go back and to be light shining in darkness of redemption in the city, the things that God can do. So the city dwellers were chosen by lot. 1 out of 10 had to go back. This in those days was a trusted means of determining divine providence, evidence of God's overruling and governance of all events. Now, we don't live in that day and age as they did. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So He guided where the lots went. Same thing with Jonah. Remember, the men cast lots? Jonah went overboard. They cast lots for the garments of our Lord Jesus. So in those days, they cast lots. A lot was cast also to choose a successor to Judas. But we don't live in an age of revelation anymore. Well, lots were cast. It had a central place in the life of Israel. And when important decisions were made, lots were cast. Well, such a trust in the chance method of selection shows a firm confidence in providence. So about 5,000 people were prepared to uproot from their country living and move into the city, not because they believed in luck, but they knew it was God working in their life. And that's neat to think about. Now, this grand jury when I got this summons, grand jury summons, scared me half to death. And when I went to the courthouse in Gretna, I said, well, if I get chosen to serve, I'm going to serve. This would be a wonderful way to be a witness for God. Well, I'm alternate number three. I'll probably never get chosen. But I said, if that's what God wants, I'll do it. That's trusting in providence. That's what we Christians do. It's not casting lots. We trust in the providence of God. So we can have perfect peace when God opens a door like that, instead of being scared to death to say, okay, God, how are you going to use me in the city? What kind of a witness can I be right where I am? So these volunteers were prepared to change their entire life, change the life of themselves and their families, because they saw obeying God as more important than being comfortable in the country. That was them. They said, we will do what God wants us to do. And one has to admire that commitment. Uprooting, when you think about that, uprooting their families from where they were comfortable, maybe the schools where they went or whatever they had, and said, I'm moving to the city. Every reason to be concerned about the welfare of their families, given the declension of morality that characterizes most cities, including our own. But they saw this as a belief in the providence of God. And I think it's exciting to be right where we are, right here in the city. What a challenge it is to serve God right here. Not perfect, but hey, we have carved a wonderful, happy, prosperous church family in the midst of the city. We are a church with open arms. So come on in. We'd love to have you. And do our best to reach out. So we do what we can to show the community around us that we're not just stuffy people who come here and close to ourselves off in the world. Not at all. We want you to come and see what God is doing. The same thing is seen here. It's based on not casting lots, but the providence of God. Well, since we have the Holy Spirit in fuller measure and the complete canon of Scripture in front of us, our way of discovering God's will is far different from in the 5th century B.C. But the issues are the same thing. What is God's will for me? And having discovered the will of God, sometime we want to disobey it. I don't want to do that. God's calling me. This is what I want you to do and where I want you to go. How many times have we wrestled with God about that? Well, having discovered the cost of such obedience for ourselves or our family, we find it one thing to make sure that the decision I make does honor God, even though it will affect people that I love. And the willingness of these men and women to comply with a costly decision is exemplary. They did it. God called upon them to do it, and they did it. And many of you may have made similar choices. When people come to this city, they say, the last place I want to go is New Orleans. Last place I want to go. And they get here and say, I love it so much, I don't want to leave. Because they see how different our culture is different. Absolutely. Everything about us is different. But yet God does great things here. Over the course of this church's life, we've seen many people come here and blossom in their faith in the city. Never thought it would happen. Last place on earth they ever thought they would grow in their faith. And they grew mighty in the Lord in this church in the city, right where we are. So here again, many of them made tough choices, and they're noteworthy. Some Christian people have given up lucrative careers to take a less glamorous occupation to further the kingdom of God. Many people, again, have sacrificed to stay right where they are. Stay right here. Here's where God wants me to be. Well, examination of these lists reveals a wonderful variety of people. In addition to the leaders who lived in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 11:1, other leaders from the provinces came and joined them in verse 3. And in so doing, they gave an example of effective leadership and exemplary conduct. Few things are more powerful than somebody who says, don't do as I say, do as I do. I'm not just saying it, I'm actually going to do it. That's intentional leadership. So these lists contained administrative gifts. The newly populated city had its overseers and additional colleague, Nehemiah 11:9, who was second over the city. They were administrators of city management, ensuring that the city streets and the markets were kept clean. There was proper sanitation, that building regulations were honored. All this stuff was done. And it was such important matters were not overlooked by Mosaic law. They lived the way God wanted them to live. And then there were those in Nehemiah 11, verse 16, who took care of the outside work of the house of God. The temple, like any building today, was subject to the effects of the elements. It was needed of repair, so there were skilled jobs for experienced individuals, though the labor may not have been glamorous, but the work needed to be done. Large churches, larger than ours, may have need full-time maintenance, things to make sure that they are done. The temple needed work done on it. Others had responsibility in the temple's worship. Nehemiah 11:11, there was a man named Sariah. He was the ruler of the house of God. He was the high priest. So he needed a team of priests and other ministries to support the work. Then he had musicians. Mattaniah was the Levite assigned to the work of leader of the praise in verse 17. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, one of the singers who led in the service of the house of God, verse 22. They seemed to have two choirs who sung responsively in Nehemiah 12, verse 24. Now, we were a large church. Say we had 500-600 members. We may have multiple staff. One man can't do all that, so they needed more priests. One man could not offer the sacrifice morning and night every day. So various gifts and social levels of all kinds worked together in complete harmony. Some job descriptions were more important than others, but this is to miss the point. God brought people there with gifts and abilities. He brought them there to work together to build up His city. Okay, in heaven we're all what? Worshiping God in His city. So we can say the city where we live, not exactly, but a picture of heaven for the church, where we say God called me to worship Him in the city, to labor for Him in the city, and to pray that I would see lost people saved in the city where I live. So though we don't go by casting of lots, in the providence of God, every one of you who are here because God put you here. When I was in Jackson, Mississippi, I became a Christian in Jackson, and I loved it in Jackson. There was the college, the church, and the seminary, all in Jackson, Mississippi. And I said, I love it here. I could stay in Jackson the rest of my life. I don't want to go anyplace else and stay in Jackson. I'd come home to visit. I couldn't wait to get back to Jackson. Well, the church in Jackson had a missions conference every year, pretty big missions conference. And one night, in the last night of the missions conference, the minister speaking said, if you're willing to go any place God wants you to go, come up here in the front. And I used to think those were kind of, anybody can walk. It's like an invitation. Anybody can walk up front, yes, I know Jesus. And I thought about it and said, well, God was burdening me to come back home. I went up front, and I said, God, even though I love it in Jackson, why can't we have in Jackson, in New Orleans, what we have in Jackson? And the rest is history, and God challenged me to come home, and I wouldn't be any other place. So you see, we trust in God who gives us a burden to serve Him right where we are, to say, this city desperately needs Jesus, and we pray that God will let us play a part in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our city. Thank You for our church. And show us how we can be better evangelists and better witnesses to see lost people saved. Thank You for the lesson You've taught us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.